If you will, be turning with me to John chapter 4 today. My voice was fine about half an hour ago, but for some reason when the singing started, it went away. I've had some sinus problems and congestion this week. So I hope you'll be able to understand me and we won't have problems going through this. But John chapter 4 is the text that I have chosen to discuss what I will refer to as a conversation at a well. And this, of course, is a reference to Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman that is recorded in this text, and there is much that we can learn from that. I have mentioned to you before that I had opportunity, as we traveled through the Bible lands, Joni Von Staley and I, we were with a group, and were able to go through those areas, and we did come across Jacob's Well, which is the location of this conversation. It is a place that is still known, and in fact, the well is still usable, though you're not allowed to use it. But it is certainly a tourist attraction in these days, and the interesting thing about that location is if you go, the well is sort of underground. There is a covering and such, but as you approach it, you can look just a bit away, and you see the mountain that is referred to by, I think it's called Mount Gerizim, that is referred to by the Samaritan woman on this occasion, which had become the place where Samaritans had begun to worship. Much before the first century, it was what they chose as the place to worship God. Just to let you know a bit about the Samaritan religion, it is actually something that is still practiced in our day, although the community of Samaritans that exist today are very small. They are very exclusionary. They think themselves better than everyone else, which is kind of flipping things on its head from what was the case in the first century between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. I have no doubt that the Samaritan community wasn't too fond of the Jews either. But as we see the focus of the New Testament with regard to the Jewish way of thinking at that time, they thought the Samaritans to be people who were lesser, unclean, the Gentiles, as it were. Now, if you go back into history, we find that the Samaritans are the group of peoples that inhabited the land during the Assyrian captivity. You will remember that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity. As they were taken away, this is 8 centuries before, or 8th century BC, as they were taken away, they were displaced with peoples from other lands. Now, it seems like that not all of the Jews completely were taken from the land, but it was something that was almost total. But there was some intermarrying that took place. They've even done tests genetically to find that there is some Jewish blood that is found, or Jewish DNA that is found among the Samaritans that exist today. So at the very best, you would call them, if you were a Jew, kind of a mongrel race. And the interesting thing about that is that they had their own gods that they worshipped as they came into the land, of course, but they did accept Jehovah as a God as well, and began to worship Him. And times change, of course, the methodology of it, but the Samaritans, of course, did not accept Jerusalem as the place to worship God, but rather Mount Gerizim to be the location where God actually is to be worshipped. And they believe that to be the case even today. So that gives you a little bit of background with regard to the potential conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans that existed in the first century, which makes Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well something that was rather, I would not say unique, but certainly something that was perhaps not easily understood by the Jews, not easily understood by his disciples. But we are told that Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save the lost. And of course, under this new covenant, we are told that that all individuals, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, are certainly made to where they are available in the kingdom. There is no one who is of any nationality or any gender, anything like that, in Christ, our souls are the same and we all have the hope of salvation. But at this particular time, Jesus had to teach these things and establish these things. And so it was somewhat surprising to the disciples when they came to get Jesus and found that he was in conversation with this particular woman. So with that in mind, let's just look at a few things that are found in the text. I want to start off by just noting that Jesus was returning from Judea to Galilee, and it was necessary that he pass through the region of Samaria, as verse 4 says. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. We're told in verse 6 that Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So you can just imagine, you have a single Jew who was here at the well of Jacob, and this Samaritan woman comes who had no dealings with the Jews. The Jews, as she said, had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus was by himself now. His disciples had gone in to the city to buy food. And so we are told in verse 7 of the text that the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, you have heard of water cooler conversations, have you not? If you are an employee of some particular business, it is if you gather around the water cooler to get a cup of water or maybe a cup of coffee in the area or a place that is set aside for that purpose. Sometimes people linger a bit and they'll visit with one another. And what is typically found is that you talk about the weather or talk about sports or talk about a particular television show or kind of catch up on unimportant things. It's actually got that name. It's water cooler conversation. It's interesting that there is something to be said for the efforts made by television programs and such. They want to be interesting, and they want to have something that is amazing that people talk about because they want to be a part of the water cooler conversations. You hear those kinds of things. And perhaps you've been engaged in some of those in your employment history. Well, Jesus didn't really have water cooler conversations. And I want you to recognize that how quickly it is Jesus turned a simple request for water into a spiritual conversation. Now, I don't know that we have the same ability to do that that Jesus did. But what I want you to understand is it only takes effort on our part to steer a conversation to the weighty matters of your spiritual standing, of things that people need to hear. What it takes is a bit of temerity. It takes a little bit of courage on our part to be willing to broach that subject because there is a potential to anger or to offend. But it is our responsibility to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And if you wait for the perfect scenario, the perfect situation, if, in fact, that perfect situation would be this, they come to you and ask, then chances are you're not going to get to talk to many people. And so it's important. Whenever you have an opportunity, you have the time, you have a situation where there is an individual who needs to hear the gospel and who you can perhaps influence to try to steer simple conversations to spiritual matters. That is a part of being the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid, because we want to influence others. We want for them to see our good works and glorify God. And one of the ways in which we can do this is show our spiritual mindset by talking about spiritual matters. Well, Jesus didn't have a problem doing this. It's something that he did time and time and time again. Every time he gets to talk with someone in a stranger, someone that he comes across in his ministry, he steers the conversation to spiritual matters. He did it with his friends. He did it with his disciples. But on this occasion, he did it with this stranger, a woman who had simply come to get water from the well. So he asked her for a drink, and the first thing that happens in verse 9 is she expresses her surprise. She says in verse 9 of the text, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You know, I've always looked at this particular text and wondered how they told each other apart. In other words, how did the Samaritan woman recognize Jesus as a Jew? How did Jesus as a Jew recognize her as a Samaritan? I suppose Jesus didn't have a problem, did he, with his perception and as well as the fact that it was Jacob's well. But in some ways, she recognized Jesus as a Jew, and it surprised her. Now, understand this. Again, there's probably animosity on the Samaritan's part towards the Jews as well. She may not have been, at the beginning, really interested in heeding this request from this Jew, though a man. And so she wanted to know why it was that he deigned to speak with her because of that animosity, that lack of a relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans. And Jesus did not directly answer that question. He said in verse 10, instead, this is how he steers it directly to a spiritual matter. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him for the drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, so here we've got a chance encounter, a conversation that is quickly turned to spiritual matters, but there is a contention that is made here of some importance to the on the part of the person who is turning that conversation to spiritual matters. This is a statement of authority. "You know who I am. If you knew who I was, then you would be asking me for living water." Now, Jesus did not expect her to understand what he was saying. And that's something we need to know as well, that when we try to direct a conversation to spiritual matters, you may get some blank looks. You may get some questions as to what in the world are you talking about. And that's certainly, to a certain extent, what was happening here. But in this, what the woman did recognize is there was something serious that they needed to address and that they needed to talk about, because immediately she called him "you Jew" to the fact that in verse 11 she said, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Perhaps she was a little bit taken aback by his statement of authority, because the very next statement out of her mouth is, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So you're considering yourself to be important. You're putting yourself out there as one who is authoritative, that has something to offer that is considered living water. Are you saying that you are greater than our father? This was Jacob's well. This was the one who was the father of the tribes of Israel. And was it that he was in some way elevating himself to a position of who she considered to be a great personage in their history? And so this is another indication, again, that the Samaritans had embraced a portion of the law. And in fact, even today, they have a special copy of the law, the Torah, that they have, that they claim with great authority that this is the right one. This is the one that is legitimate. And that all the others that the Hebrews have, well, they aren't. But we've got the right Pentateuch, the right Torah ourselves. And so she is basically having some of the same thoughts and the ideas that the Pharisees had just had, who had opposed Jesus while he was in Judea. She's having some of those same thoughts that, is this person a usurper? Is he in any way legitimate, and how could he be legitimate? Because he's making claims that would elevate himself to be greater even than Jacob? And so Jesus answered. This is where the conversation turns to that spiritual matter, where she begins to see what he's standing for, what he's claiming, and then, of course, the evidence is supplied to prove that that was indeed the case. And so he answered, he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," having reference to Jacob's well, the water that she was going to draw for him. "But," in verse 14, "whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So we're talking about spiritual matters here, are we not? And maybe her mind was finally recognizing what it was that he was saying. A place to where there is never a thirst. Jesus, of course, talked about himself as being that fountain of living water, of being that bread of life. And the idea here is that the sustenance which Jesus supplies is one that is eternal in nature. We recognize that when we eat, we become hungry again. When we drink, we thirst again. But when we become children of God and take hold of that everlasting water, we are sustained for eternity. And that is a precious promise and a precious gift that is given to us. Now, this changed the woman's outlook in regard to her conversation with him. I want you to understand, as we go down into the narrative, you will find that this woman was an immoral woman. She had made mistakes in her life. She had been married on 5 different occasions, and now she was living with a man. Or perhaps this man she had taken into matrimony, but was not really her husband, as Jesus affirmed in this particular text. And so this woman may recognize that there is something that she needed, this idea of having eternal life, of gaining that. In whatever way, whatever this man was talking about is something for me to consider and to see whether there is truth in what he is saying. And so she continues the conversation and said to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So she doesn't quite get it yet, does she? the physical water, he's offering spiritual water. Sustenance, and she's no need to drink again until my forever. And there's something going on here. She's not exactly sure yet what it is. But then everything becomes clear in the next few moments when they continue their conversation, because now Jesus expresses through his divine perception, this is something that comes from deity, it comes from God. Men cannot know this. No man knows the mind of another man, just as we don't know the minds of God unless God reveals it to us. But God knows our minds, doesn't he? And so no matter what it is, we may hide our indiscretions, we may hide our sins from other men. And there are many who are capable of doing that. That's what hypocrisy is. And so it's possible to be a hypocrite, but you can't fool Jesus. You can't fool God. And so the interesting conversation that she had here in verse 17 of the text, when he said to her in verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come here." Now, Jesus knew she didn't have a husband, but he wanted her to know who it was that actually was talking to her. And so he said, "Go call your husband." And the woman answered, "I said, I have no husband." And then he told her, "Well, you have said well that you have no husband. You have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In this you spoke truly." Okay, so we've gone to this. He's a stranger to one. He's making these strong pronunciations. "He might have something to offer me." Oh, he's a prophet. Because that's the next thing that she acknowledged. See, you can see the way this a spiritual conversation is gradually coming to bear with regard to her standing with God and her need. And so she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So now she wants to talk about spiritual matters too. So she's asking the question, our fathers, they worship on this mountain. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Okay, we've got a problem here now. You're a prophet. You come from God. Now answer me this question. This is a long-standing conflict over centuries. Which place is the place that we are to worship God? We all believe that Jehovah is the one God, but we believe the place to worship Him is on the Mount. And you Jews, you say the place to worship Him is in Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews, they knew what they were doing, did they? Because the old law had revealed that to them. And so that was his answer. He made it very, very clear that what she was doing was without authority because it came from men. He says there in verse 21 of the text, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now that is an affirmation of the way things actually were. Understand that the Israelites were God's chosen people. The worship that was legitimate in that first century before Jesus, he took away the old covenant and established his new covenant by his death on the cross, was the Jewish method of worship and service to God. They were the covenant people of God. And as such, the feast days that were offered up in Jerusalem as related in the law, well, that was what they knew. That is what God had granted to them. Jesus, we are told, himself kept the law perfectly. There was not one jot or one tittle that was not fulfilled with regard to either his obedience or the fulfillment of him prophetically as being the anointed of God. And as a result of that, he did affirm the truth in that. But there is a statement that he makes that he prefaced this with, and that is, there's going to come a time when it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you're on the mountain or if you're in Jerusalem where you are to worship. The hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And so spirit and truth, the location's not going to matter anymore. The time is coming. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this gets us to the crux of the matter. The woman recognized what he was saying is that there is a Messiah who is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all these things. In other words, I'm waiting for the Messiah. We'll be able to settle these things. You're a Jew, you're a prophet, but you're a Jew, you're speaking these things. But we know that the anointed is going to come, and when the anointed comes, all of these things will be settled. Can you imagine when he said in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he"? What an amazing thing. The woman amazed that the conversation comes from the point of, "Give me a glass of water or a cup of water," to, "I am the Messiah." Well, the disciples did not have particularly good timing. I would imagine that was the view that the woman had. This revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. A revelation that she perhaps understood because he was able to tell her about her life without knowing her. And so now she was willing to accept. The evidence that is supplied about the Messiah allows individuals with open minds to accept the truth that he is the anointed of God. Now, the disciples came in, verse 27. They marveled that he talked with a woman from Samaria. And no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" They didn't speak. They knew enough about Jesus, I suppose, not to question him and what he said. So the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men. So she goes up to the men of the city, the ones who are in positions of authority, positions of standing, who she wanted them to know. "A man who told me all the things that I ever did. Maybe he, or could he be the Christ?" She was one who was accepting of it, but she wanted them to know. And so we're told as a result of that, that they went out of the city and came to him. And so they came to Jesus as well. And because of what she had to say as she spread that gospel along, a conversation became many conversations. A soul that was touched with truth became many souls that were touched with truth, which again indicates how it is that God intends to save the world. And he says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He was telling his disciples, not meaning that his disciples would be the ones to speak to every single individual. When they taught others, those others, when they received the gospel of Christ, you remember in Acts, the 8th chapter, as they received that gospel and they were in Jerusalem all gathered together, the persecution come and they went everywhere as they scattered to their own locations, to their own places, throughout the world in that particular time. Everywhere they went, they preached Jesus. And so that is how the gospel is indeed preached out. And so there is one other point that I want to make as we look at the end of this conversation. It's all happened. It's all finished. And then we are told that in verse 39 of the text, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified that he told me all that I ever did. And the Samaritans came to him, as we noted. They urged him to stay with them. He stayed there for 2 days. And then we're told in verse 41, they had the same opportunity that the woman had. They were in the presence of the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as they were in his presence, we are told that many more believed because of his own word. And they told the woman, verse 42 of the text, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I think this is one of the beautiful passages. We take it often as a proof text that we, when we worship God, must worship God in spirit and in truth. We see it as an example of sharing that gospel message, but just how many people were saved. And primarily it was because of a single conversation. So I want to leave you with that in mind. We have had opportunities, each of us, as we obey the gospel of our Lord, to influence those of our circle, our realm of influence. I'm amazed at what some of you have done in sharing the gospel message with others and the efforts that have been made to save them, to share with them the good gifts that you yourself have received in Jesus Christ. Now, as we go on, the initial ring or circle of influence that we have, perhaps it is in some way or other, it comes to a satiation to where you've done what you can and you have to go on. And that's what you need to do. I'm not saying you should not revisit the ones that you've talked to before if they have not received it, but don't waste your time only on a few. Because the more you talk to, the more you can influence. And this is exponential. And this is why we rejoice in our opportunities to share the gospel message. Because our responsibility as we go into this world is to save not only ourselves, but those who hear us. And God expects us to be workers in his vineyard. He expects us to do our part in sharing the gospel message. We learn from his example. It's a wonderful example for us to follow. But I ask you that you just consider that in your day-to-day life as you have an opportunity. I'm not asking that you become a preacher. I'm not asking that you become a pontificator. Every time someone looks at you, you've got to spew out the message to them. I'm saying take an opportunity that you have to steer people into spiritual thinking, because that's what saved you. If you are indeed, if you have a standing with God, it's because someone, at some time, they were able to influence you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's word, somewhere you heard it. Now, maybe you already had the interest, and you came because you wanted to hear. But for some of us, it may be that when we heard it, we became interested. And that's what we need to rely on. It's our opportunities to share the gospel message to the world that many might be saved. So I appreciate very much your kind attention in this first hour. If there is anything that anyone needs in responding to the gospel message, I ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing the song selected.